Now I'm kind of at that age where like I either have to put the glasses off to see, you know, but I can't really get bifocals because I'm not quite that old. So you understand. I'm sort of in the middle there. But anyway, so let me share a little bit of my story. I grew up in a family of really wonderful Christian people in Kansas City, Missouri. My parents were involved in small groups. They taught Sunday school, were involved in Bible studies, served the poor, and were just authentically good people. When I was in the seventh grade, I began to realize that I was kind of going through the motions of doing church and all that stuff, and I realized, I don't want to keep doing this if I don't really believe this. And thankfully, during that phase of searching, I realized I do believe in God. I do believe he's real, and that needed to mean something to my life more than just kind of going through these motions. So during that phase in middle school, my parents were involved in a small group that was studying the book of Isaiah in the Bible. And they really got stuck on Isaiah 58 as a big focus, especially verses 6 to 9, where it says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" So because of this passage of scripture, my parents and another couple decided to move into the inner city in order to help people who needed housing and different things. And when I say the inner city, I mean the ghetto. In the early years, we could watch prostitutes working the sidewalk from our dining room window. The house across the street was often used as a drug house, and there was a bar directly behind our property. So they bought this huge three-story house that was old, over 100 years old, and we had different people staying with us for periods of time, like an elderly man, like a single mom with her three teenage kids. But mostly it was a series of refugees who were on their way from the war-torn countries of Guatemala and El Salvador. They were on their way to Canada legally. They were going through the process. So we were helping them and serving them. It was a really interesting experience, full of lots of successes, full of failures, challenges, struggles. But one of the things that really impacted me about that whole experience was the fact that my parents changed everything about the way they lived their lives because of something they read in the Bible. And when people would ask my mom, "Why did you move here? You know, why did you move into this poor, rundown, dangerous neighborhood? Why would you nice middle-class people, why would you do that?" My mom would simply say, "Isaiah 58. I was still in middle school when I felt called to be a missionary. I didn't know where I would go or what I would do, but my life dream was to live overseas and to tell the unreached about the gospel and the goodness of God. I worked hard in school and I did well. I enjoyed college, and in my final year, I met and I married the love of my life, Tim Hatcher, right over here. My life was full of the usual challenges, but overall, I was a happy, outgoing, vibrant person. After I finished college, Tim and I moved to Bulgaria for a year as teachers at a Christian school. And after that year, we felt like God was calling us to join Wycliffe Bible Translators to work in Russia. We raised some financial support. We moved to Dallas for translation training, where Brianna, baby number one, made her appearance. And then to South Carolina for Russian language school, where Cameron, baby number two, arrived. Before long, we were on our way to St. Petersburg, Russia, with a one-year-old and a two-year-old, which is really fun on the airplane on the way over, I'm just saying. So, even through that harsh winter, that first winter in Russia, we loved it there. We loved the food, the people, the language, everything we were doing. We had some other friends who were new missionaries who were just struggling, who had, you know, Lufthansa Airlines on their speed dial, but we were just really connecting and enjoying it. After a year and a half in Russia, we were ready to move to our final destination in Azerbaijan, Central Asia. At first, we had to come back to the U.S. to raise a little support, do a little other stuff, do some more training. But this was the moment that I'd spent my entire life preparing for. This was the place where I was really going to do my life work and translate God's word into a language that had never received it. I was so excited. However, for a few months before we came home, we noticed that our son was showing some odd behaviors and that his speech was delayed. When I tried to switch him from drinking milk from a bottle to drinking it in a cup, he refused to drink milk anymore at all. Once when we tried to feed him ice cream, instead of cooing with delight about how yummy it was, he just screamed and refused to eat it because it was just too cold for him. Our biggest concern was his lack of language. He was already 2 years old and had very few words. It was easy to ignore these signs because he had a bilingual situation with a Russian nanny and with a super over-talkative big sister. And so we just thought maybe he was a quiet introvert, which seemed like that could be a good thing since all the rest of us like to talk like all the time. So we thought, well, what does this mean? The most obvious issue was that although he'd gotten up to maybe about 30 words, he was gradually losing those words and got down to only about 6. He even lost the ability to say mommy. Not only could he not use words to ask for what he wanted, but he wasn't able to communicate non-verbally by pointing at things. So he would be difficult to deal with. We couldn't necessarily tell what he wanted. If he, you know, we'd go to the kitchen with him, do you want a banana? And he'd scream. You want an apple? He'd scream. And we couldn't even figure it out at all what he wanted. But even though he could be difficult at times and have total meltdowns that we didn't understand why, but he was still a very sweet and affectionate little boy. Since we were going back to the U.S. briefly before going to Central Asia, we decided that we would go to the doctor and figure out what these and the other issues were all about. So we visited the pediatrician. She kind of poo-pooed everything and said, oh, it's fine. He'll be fine. We got his hearing checked, since sometimes he didn't seem to really be tuned in to us. It wasn't a problem. But we kept contacting experts until Tim was able to get an appointment with a developmental pediatrician on December 31st, 2004. The doctor was alone in the office because it was a holiday. He'd been willing to see us because we needed to get a diagnosis as quickly as possible because we were about to fly out of the country within a couple of weeks. After a long consultation with the doctor, he informed us that our son had autism, a severe developmental disorder that affected everything from his speech to his senses to his ability to learn. He would need a special diet for food allergies, physical therapy, therapy to train him to talk and learn the most basic skills. The doctor looked us in the eye and told us that we would never be able to live overseas with his health and developmental issues. My entire world came crashing down around me. I suddenly realized that my son, whom I had seen as a perfect little boy, was damaged and might never be able to really live a normal life at all. All those dreams that we had for him to go to college, get married, have kids, were gone. I didn't have any idea how he would turn out at all, how severely he would be affected. My life dream of living overseas as a missionary also died that day. I lost everything that went with it. My home, my friends, my ministry over there, the relationships. I was in shock. My happy world ended and my nightmare began. I didn't know how to help Cameron. I didn't know if we would lose our ministry altogether in the face of this devastating situation. And I was even afraid that my marriage would crumble with all of the pressure and all of the stress. I entered the darkest time of my life, going through the motions of going to church, caring for my family, trying to cope with our new normal. We moved to Dallas to be closer to our ministry headquarters, began to find therapists to work with Cameron, and tried to figure out what the next step of our life was supposed to be. The first few months were the worst, but over the next 9 years, I lived in a dark pit of depression and bitterness over my shattered life. Not only were my dreams crushed, but we seemed to be living through a never-ending series of crises with another disaster always around the corner. The kinds of crises normal people might have once or twice a year, we had a couple of times a month. We were working hard to provide therapy for Cameron, but we couldn't cover our monthly expenses. We were going deeper into debt month by month. Friends didn't understand what we were going through and would make comments that just drove deeper this pain that we lived with. We lived far from our families at that time, so we didn't get the kind of support we needed, and I just felt very, very alone. In helping Cameron, he would go two steps forward and one step back, and every time he took a step back, I was devastated. I felt like if he didn't become all that he was supposed to be in his life, that it would be my fault. So I carried this guilt that I just didn't know how to handle. I couldn't really figure out where God was in all of this. He seemed to expect us to do it all ourselves, and prayer seemed meaningless because he just wasn't answering the one prayer of my heart that Cameron would be healed. Although we had some friends that I was able to share with at different times, other than my husband, I did not have a close friend who walked with me through it. I think people wanted to help, but they didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to ask for help, and people were just too busy. I felt like it was us against the world, and no one else even seemed to realize that we were in the fight of our lives. Over the years, my depression seemed to gradually improve, but I could never get away from the fact that deep inside, I was bitter over this terrible thing that had happened to my child and ruined my life. We did begin to pick up the pieces and to rebuild our lives. Cameron did improve significantly, although never as much as I really hoped. It's been a long journey of treatment that continues to today. Not only was my relationship with God suffering, but my identity had been so wrapped up in what I was going to do for God that I didn't even know who I was anymore. I was a missionary who didn't live overseas, and even though I continued to be involved in very meaningful ministry, it never felt like enough. I could never do enough to fill the black hole of my grief. I had trouble getting out of bed, completing projects, cleaning the house, and just functioning. I had to work pretty hard to hide my pain, since people in general just didn't really understand what was happening, and it was humiliating to try to share with other people when they just really didn't understand. And I think people had trouble realizing how messed up I was on the inside because I was pretty good at putting up a really good mask. Many things in our lives were going well. Our missions work had continued. We were able to move into roles that were actually really effective. Tim and I each traveled overseas regularly to train missionaries in discipleship and evangelism. But then a big change came about 10 years ago. Some meth addicts started attending our church, and Tim decided that we should explore starting a Celebrate Recovery group. I wasn't really sure that I had a heart for this, and I wasn't very excited. We were too busy, and I just wasn't really into it. But as our Bible-based step study got going, I began to realize that this was the help that I'd been needing all along. I was allowing myself to live in despair, because I tried for so long to find a way out, to find something that would help me. But since nothing had, I just kind of given up. I figured that I just had to manage my depression for the rest of my life and do the best I could to survive. I had resigned myself to living with the pain forever. I couldn't believe that these simple biblical steps were helping me to move beyond issues that had held me in bondage for almost a decade, in a way that I couldn't have done on my own. I began to realize that God had really protected us, that he had provided us in so many ways, even when I was really struggling. He guided us into getting help for our son and enabling Cameron to improve, and that most of my crippling fears for how horrible everything was going to be had never materialized. Even in my darkest days, God had been there with me every step of the way. One of the verses that was really meaningful to me, and still is, they cried to the Lord in their troubles, and he rescued them. He led them from their darkness and shadow of death and snapped their chains. Psalm 107, 13 and 14. All along, I believe God was wanting to break the chains that were keeping me from being able to move forward with my life and experience his joy and life. There were no quick fixes on my journey to find hope again. It took a lot of prayer, a lot of Bible study, some seriously honest conversations with other women, and facing my failures, knowing that God was able to forgive me, to restore me, and to heal my heart. It's been a wonderful thing to walk with God through this process because I know that the changes that he's been bringing in my life have been a real transformation day by day. One of the things that was so beautiful was getting really close to God again. And now he's the one that helps me with my fears, my anger, my grief. I can take these things to him and know that he cares for me personally, not just for everybody else. I spent years struggling to understand God's love for me. I guess I thought I was the least important person in my world. I felt like I had to make endless sacrifices for everybody else to be okay, but there was nothing left for my emotional or spiritual needs. Now I understand that God wants to walk with me through each day to help me cope and function with purpose and with grace. And God has helped me to be able to care for other hurting people like I could never have done if I wouldn't have become a desperately hurting person myself. God even used this ministry and our overseas work as we were able to train church leaders in Asia and Latin America and how to start recovery groups in their communities. So God has used all these things in amazing ways in our lives. We help people connect with God's word in their own language. We train other missionaries online and in person in different courses and conferences, and we also coordinate several Bible-based initiatives. God took what we were doing, and in the midst of all this trauma and difficulty, he expanded it in amazing ways that we could never have expected. Cameron's doing well. He just turned 21, actually, last week. He graduated from high school a couple years ago. He's back at his old high school doing some job transition. Our daughter just graduated from SAGU a few weeks ago. And God, it's been amazing to see how much God has been at work in my life and in my entire family through all of these challenges. And I just praise God for what he's done. I know that many of us in this room could tell story after story after story of God's grace in our lives. There's another story that I want to share. This story is from the time after the patriarchs, before King David, right at the end of the time of the patriarchs, right at the end of the judges. So there was a man who lived in Ramah in Israel, and he had two wives. Their names were Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't have any children. Every year they would go to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to bring sacrifices and to worship the Lord. And every year when they did this, Elkanah would give meat for the sacrifice to Hannah and to Peninnah and each of her children. He gave a special portion to Hannah because he loved her. But each time they went, Peninnah would mock and taunt and provoke Hannah until she just was crying and was distraught and she couldn't even eat. And then Elkanah would ask her, "Why are you so upset? Why won't you eat? Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons?" Because they had a very loving relationship. One time after their special sacrificial meal, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was at his usual place beside the entrance to the temple. And Hannah went in and she prayed in anguish out of her deepest hurt to the Lord. And as she was praying, she said to the Lord, she said, "You know what, God, if you will give me a son, then I will give him back to you to be dedicated to you, to serve you all of his life." Now Eli saw her praying and she was praying so much from her heart that her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. And so he looked at her and said, "Why do you come here drunk? Get rid of your wine. You know, this isn't right. Get rid of your wine." And she said, no, sir, you don't understand. I'm praying to the Lord because I'm so discouraged. Please don't mistake me for a wicked woman." And he said, "Well, in that case, may the Lord grant you what you've asked of him." And Hannah went away And from that moment, she was encouraged. God gave her hope, and she was able to eat again. She was able to go on. Their family went home. Elkanah loved his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And after a few years, the son was weaned, and Hannah brought her son back to give him to the Lord, to serve at the temple, and to worship the Lord for the rest of his life. There's a lot of interesting things in this story that I want to mention before closing out today. Hannah's story has similarities to mine. She had a life sorrow, like I had a life sorrow. It begins with, and if you want to look in your Bible, this is in 1 Samuel 1. So if you want to do that, you can, but we're going to go through some of these big ideas. First of all, I don't recommend having two wives. So this was allowable. It's not legal now, so you definitely shouldn't. But it was legal and allowable, but actually if you look at any stories in the Bible about there being more than one wife, it never really goes well. So I'm just telling you, it's a bad idea. And you might think, well, why in the world did they have multiple wives? And actually Hannah's mentioned first, Hannah and Peninnah. She may have been the first wife, and because she didn't have children, that may have been why her husband married another woman, because people didn't have banks and savings, you know, credit unions, and there wasn't Social Security. Your Social Security was your children, and it was specifically your sons, because your daughters were going to marry into another family and become part of that family. So you had to have sons who were going to stay with you and take care of you for the rest of your life. So you wanted a bunch of them, you know what I mean? Like you want a lot of money in the bank, you want a lot of children to take care of you. Hannah didn't have any. So not only was she missing that loving relationship with a child, she also didn't have the security. And so that may have been also, so her shame, humiliation, and it was considered your fault if you didn't have kids, like something's wrong with you, or like you're a sinner or something bad is going on. So it was a really horrible situation for Hannah. To add to it, now she has a rival wife in the home harassing her all the time, and she gets to see the other wife's children all the time and not have her own. It wasn't her fault, but she had to live with all of this pain. But you know what? In general, if we really want to see something incredible and miraculous, any story that ends with a miracle begins with a problem. So you don't have a miracle unless you have a problem. So I know it's easy to look at our problems and to be like, there's no hope. What's the point? Why am I going through this? But it's through the problems that God brings miracles. And I would also add, sometimes God brings those miracles, like in the story of Hannah, in the way that it's this child. It's the very thing she prayed for. In my situation, God brought miracles through the process. Each step, each day, I was praying for a big miracle because I didn't think I could handle walking through the process. But God does give us the grace to walk through challenges because he's with us each step of the way. So God helps us. God is at work in our lives when there's drama, when there's conflict, even when it's not our fault, even when it is our fault. He's with us and he's at work. Hannah had experienced a lot of loss. Just not having a child was a loss for her. And God was able to heal that loss because time doesn't heal wounds. God heals wounds. I have known people through Celebrate Recovery. I've known women who tell me women much older than me tell me stories from their childhood and their teenage years that are devastating, that they still hurt from decades later because the time didn't heal the wounds. God does. And God's able to heal us. You know, it's interesting when Hannah would get to this point of weeping and being devastated because she was being harassed by her rival wife and her husband, who really loved her and cared about her, but he kind of didn't get it. Like, aren't I enough for you? She's alone. Even he doesn't, he has children. She doesn't. So she was very alone. Even when we feel alone, when we feel lonely, when we feel like nobody gets it at all, God is still at work, and God was at work in her life. It was interesting to me in this story, too, how one of my experiences in having a child with special needs is that people are very judgmental. And I think think mothers, we can be very, you know, I was probably the best mother before I ever had kids. You know, like I knew how to do it and I could have told you how to be a mom. I knew it all. You know what I'm saying? Like I knew everything about motherhood before I had kids. And then I had kids. Whoa. And that changed everything. And I learned to stop judging everybody so much because we're all hopefully struggling to do our best to, you know, raise these kids and all that. So Hannah goes into the temple to do what she's supposed to do, to pray, to seek God. And she's judged as if she is doing something wrong and is drunk, which she was not. So I want to encourage us, some of the few big ideas. God's available, and he is a great listener. And when Hannah came to him, Samuel's name means heard of God. God answered her prayer, and she named her son Heard of God. God hears me. When we come to him with these struggles, when we feel alone, we feel like nobody gets it, God hears us, and he's at work. Second thing I would say is we live in a pretty crazy world. Like, to me, this whole story of being having another wife in the house, that is a crazy situation. I call that crazy. We live in a crazy world. God's word helps us to think straight in a crazy world. We have to be in his word because otherwise our thinking starts going crazy, just like everything else. And sometimes it's not even the world or worldliness, it's chasing our small children around, or it's, you know, all the things that we do each day, day in and day out. And our thinking starts to sort of wander, and God's word helps us to keep focused. I would also encourage you that God blesses us with other people. I would say to the moms here, God blesses us with other women for encouragement, support, accountability. I used to feel like I couldn't call on anybody. Nobody would understand. The more I got involved in Celebrate Recovery, and I don't think it just has to be Celebrate Recovery, I think there are women you can connect with here, women that you know, maybe you knew from a while back, maybe you're in a Bible study, but that when you actually get honest, you know what really happens when you start really getting honest with people? They go, oh, yeah, me too. Really? You struggle with that? Well, yeah. Now, there are people who are not super safe to share things with, and you have to keep an eye out for that. But don't give up. Don't feel like I can't trust other Christians. Men sharing with men, women sharing with women about the struggles and the challenges we have, because that's one of the blessings that I believe that God gives us that sometimes we don't take advantage of. And the thing that I would encourage you with is God has so many more blessings. He has so much more good stuff. I lived with depression for years. I don't think God wanted me to. God blessed me to be able to come out of that and taught me a lot of lessons through it. But I don't know that that was like his highest good for me. He has so many good things for us. And I think sometimes we don't really believe that we can pursue those things and that he will encourage us, bless us, share his love with us, share his grace with us. So I just want to encourage you today. Happy Mother's Day. Being a mom is so much work, but it's such an incredible blessing too. So I just want to pray for us in closing, and thank you so much for all that you do each day to serve your family. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your love for us. I pray a special blessing on each mother, each woman, each family, each child in this room. We just pray that you would move in powerful ways, that you'd help us to be closer to you, to seek being closer to you, to show us, to give us the hope that you want to bring life, that you want to bring change, that you want to bring grace far beyond what we might even think we deserve or think that we can even have in this life. I just thank you that you loved us so much. You sent your son to die for us, to rise again, and that you have given us new life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.